couple weeks ago, I mentioned that one of the countless benefits I enjoy being married to my wife, Andrea, for over 10 years now, is that I now watch almost no television or movies. But, and this is not Andrea's thing, but I do love movies still. And one of my favorite movies, I'm not embarrassed to tell you, is The Lion King. Okay, if you have not seen The Lion King as an adult, you are missing out. There's a lot there. So if you haven't seen The Lion King at all, believe it or not, it's a story about a lion named Simba. Okay, and Simba's father, Mufasa, is sort of the king of the jungle. But Mufasa has an angry brother named Scar who murders Mufasa and then manipulates Simba into thinking that Simba is responsible for Mufasa's death. So Simba runs off into exile, and he doesn't want anything to do with the Pride Lands any longer. He grows up, and one day, his childhood friend Nala and this strange little shaman figure named Rafiki find Simba, and they try to convince him to come back to the Pride Lands and take his proper place as the king over the circle of life. And understandably, Simba is afraid and doesn't want anything to do with it. And the turning point in the movie, maybe my favorite scene, is where Mufasa, Simba's deceased father, appears to him in a cloud. Any of you remember this scene? And he says to him, "Simba, you've forgotten me." And Simba protests, "No, no, how could I ever forget you?" And he says, "You have forgotten who you are, and therefore you've forgotten me." And then he tells him, "You are my son. And you're the rightful king. You need to go back and take your place in the circle of life." And then the scene concludes with Mufasa just repeating again and again, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." The scene always gives me chills because Mufasa is hitting on a profound and biblical reality, which is this: our identity always precedes and determines our activity, our purpose, and our destiny. That's why Mufasa doesn't simply tell Simba what to do. First, he tells him who he is, establishes his identity, then addresses his activity. See, your identity is the most important thing about you because it determines your activity and your destiny. And the reason I bring that up is because this morning, we are continuing our journey through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And this morning and next week, we'll focus particularly on who God says you are and the activity that's meant to flow from the identity that He has given you. Now, if this is your first time joining us, so far, we've learned from Genesis that the God of the Bible is the unrivaled creator and king who ordered the universe by his good word. And now this morning we come to God's most important work where he makes humanity and then rests from all his creative work. So who does God say you are? Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man,'" that is in Hebrew, Adam, "'in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." No matter what anyone says about you, that is who you are. You are God's most important work ever. Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis around 1450 BC, employs a few different literary devices to clue us in that this is God's most important work yet. Now, the first thing is, notice of all of God's creative acts that we've read about, this is the first one that's preceded by the divine deliberation, "Let us make." Oh, this is significant. This is different than anything else that has come. Now, scholars debate, who's this us? And some think, oh, maybe it's the angelic court, but we're not created in the image of angels. No, I believe this is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity, that we are made in the image of the one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's something exquisite going on here. But there's more that clues us in that this is God's most important work. Notice the phrase, "let us make," is quite a bit more personal than the other sort of creative words that have come before in the creation week. You know, we heard, "let the sea teem with life." Then we heard, "let the ground sprout forth." But no, this is direct. "Let us make man in our image." And then, of course, we know that this is extremely important stuff because of the repetition. Four times in two verses, we read that humanity is created in God's image, and then the image bearer receives more of God's words than anything else that has come or will in God's creative work. And all of those literary devices are intended to communicate one profound reality. You are unique among everything that God has made, and you are stunningly precious to Him. I just wonder if you know that about yourself this morning. You are stunningly precious to God because He made you in His image. In Psalm 8, King David captures the wonder of this when he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" My friends, more than mindful of you, the God of the universe made you in his image. You are unique among everything that he has made, and you're precious to him. And if you have a hard time believing that you could be precious to the Creator God in all of our sins and failings, if you think to yourself, "I've disobeyed his commands and distrusted his heart more times than I could count, how could I be precious to him?" Remember how God shows your preciousness to him. Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God made you in his image. And then when you and I have failed to live as his image bearers rightly, he sent his true image, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners among whom we are the foremost. You are darn right. You are precious in the sight of God. And he shows you just how precious you are to him in that when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's amazing. Now, let's get a little more detailed. What exactly does it mean that we're created in the image and likeness of God? Well, Bible scholar Greg Beale is helpful here when he says, "Ancient kings used to set up images of themselves," think statues, "in distant lands over which they ruled, in order to represent their sovereign presence." Okay, so when a king would conquer a new territory that the king couldn't be in physically, he would set up a statue of his likeness to communicate, "I rule here." Beale goes on, "Likewise, Adam was created as the image of the divine king to indicate that earth was ruled over by Yahweh." So most basically, to be created in God's image means you were made to be like God as his royal representatives. You were created to be like God as his royal representatives. That's your identity. Now, next week, we're going to spend our entire time just focusing on this doctrine of the image of God. But this morning, I want you to see that Moses' emphasis is not primarily on our identity as image bearers, but it's actually primarily on the activity that's meant to flow from our identity as image bearers. The focus is on the activity, and therefore, the big idea of our passage this morning is live as God's image bearers for God's glory. Live as God's image bearers for God's glory. In other words, you have a unique God-given identity. Please don't go looking elsewhere to establish one. Please don't look to a career, to a spouse, to comfort, to kids, to a bank account or CrossFit to establish your identity. God has given you one. You have been created in His image. So now, align your identity and your activity. Live as God's image bearers for God's glory. Now, how do we do it? Our passage is going to give us two different ways. First, fill the earth with God's glory. Secondly, rest in God. Let's take those one by one. Live as God's image bearers first by filling the earth with God's glory. Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God creates Adam and Eve, and His commission to them is to fill the earth. Now, fill the earth with what? Well, themselves, of course, but what are they? They're God's image. They're God's glory. What God is commissioning them to do is fill the earth with His glory. That is, God has made us in His image and now commissioned us to represent Him by showing off His goodness everywhere. In every square inch of our lives, throughout every square inch of the earth, we are meant to fill the earth with God's glory and to show off His goodness. Do you realize how significant you are to God? You are made in His image to be His royal representatives, filling the earth with His glory. That's amazing. Now, let's get practical. Practically, how do we fill the earth with God's glory? We're going to see four different ways. First, we fill the earth with God's glory by enjoying God. Isn't that nice? The first way that we fill the earth with God's glory and make Him look great is by enjoying Him. I love that. Now, where am I getting that from the passage? Notice what God does before He commands them. It says, God blessed them. Notice what God does before He tells them to eat the plants. He says, behold the plants. Take a look at this. Enjoy it. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. Take a look before you eat. He blesses them before He commands them because God's commands are a blessed delight. They're not a drudgery or a killjoy. We make God look great by enjoying Him. Now, let me just speak to those of you who are like me, who are very emotionally driven. It is perfectly good and right. In fact, it is a great act of integrity to obey God even when your feelings don't align with your duty. But it is a glorious thing to plead with God to align your duty to obey Him with your delight in Him. And so if you cannot come to God with delight, come to Him for delight. Ask Him for it. I believe it's a prayer He loves to answer. We make God look great, not just when we obey Him dutifully, but when we delight in Him. But please don't get this twisted thinking then that it's somehow a lack of integrity to obey if you don't feel like it. No, that's a great act of faith. You're saying, I believe, help my unbelief. We glorify God. We fill the earth with His glory first by enjoying Him. Secondly, we fill the earth with God's glory by child rearing. Now, I use that term child rearing because you agrarians know you raise cattle, you rear children, okay? So it's through child rearing that we fill the earth with God's glory. That is, we fill the earth with God's glory when we fall in love, get married, and have children, either biologically or through adoption. Now, our culture has a very funny relationship with parenting. It's almost, in a sense, schizophrenic. When you're young, before you get married or before you have children, the culture tells us that parenting is sort of a second-class calling to our careers in real life. Kids just get in the way. And that's why many of us even get pressured to wait years and years and years into marriage before having children. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's often a byproduct of a culture saying, you know, real life is your career. That whole parenting thing, it's okay. Then this crazy switch happens. And you have children, and what does the culture say? That's the ultimate calling. Now, even God is subservient to those little self-appointed self-sovereigns. And you hear this all the time. Yeah, I know God has commanded us to be part of life-giving Christian community, but you know, we got kids who don't really have time for that. It's like, wait, hang on. This calling is not gross, and it's not God. Being a parent is a gift. It's not gross, it's not God, it's a gift to be enjoyed and stewarded. Now, just a word of encouragement to you parents. I know many of you who are parents in this room, like me, are parents of very young children. That's not all of you, but most of you. And one of my heroes, a man named Ray Ortlund Jr., describes having young children as the years of mega commitment and mega responsibility. And he goes on to say that these little years can often feel like a trap or a prison. And I want to encourage you, these little years are not a prison. They are rescuing you from the prison of selfishness. These years are a gift. Because in light of this passage, every child, yes, that child, bears the image of God, is a gift from God, and as we rear them to the glory of God, they fill the earth with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. And so if you've been entrusted with these precious little ones, don't begrudge it like they're gross, or serve them like they're God. Steward the privilege as a gift. Parents, in the midst of the crazy and the hectic, the normal and the mundane, there is not one mundane moment of parenting because you are filling the earth with God's glory through those children. So please don't worship them as though they're God. And please don't ignore them like they're gross. Enjoy the gift. Enjoy the gift, amen? Now, I know that whenever we talk about the topic of parenting or children, for some of us, it's a very painful topic. I know that there are probably some of you in this room right now thinking, we can't have kids. Does that mean we're second-class citizens in the mission of filling the earth with God's glory? I know some of you in this room, you're single, wondering, oh my goodness, am I a second-class citizen and filling the earth with God's glory since I don't have children? Absolutely not. In fact, in light of Jesus' coming and the nearness of the kingdom, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says it's perfectly good to get married and have children, but it is better to remain unmarried without children so that your efforts are not divided. If you, whether you are married or single, children or not, we are all called to the third, most primary, most general way to fill the earth with God's glory, and that is making disciples of Jesus. Not making children, making disciples of Christ. Now, where am I getting that from the passage? Well, notice that the passage says that humanity is to have dominion. And it won't take long for us to learn that Adam fails to have dominion over the earth. But where Adam failed, the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and greater Adam, succeeded. And he has dominion over the universe because he lived, died, and was resurrected. Therefore, we extend God's glory throughout the earth by extending the dominion of Jesus. And we extend the dominion of Jesus very basically through evangelism and discipleship. We extend the dominion of Jesus everywhere and make disciples first and foremost by sharing the gospel and our lives with our friends and loved ones who aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church. As we do that everywhere, we fill the earth with God's glory. And then we fill the earth with God's glory, extending the dominion of Jesus by discipling one another. Which, by the way, discipling is not for super Christians, it's for all of us, because discipling most basically is doing intentional spiritual good to one another so that we'll become more like Christ. Now, the final way that we fill the earth with God's glory is what you could broadly call culture making. You notice in our passage that humanity is commanded to subdue the earth, which includes cultivating the earth, caring for the earth, and developing the earth. That means that we don't only fill the earth with God's glory through what we typically think of as church activities. Rather, we're meant to represent the person of God everywhere we go. That means that every part of your life is now significant. Nothing is mundane because, as Luther said, you can pick up a blade of grass to the glory of God. That means that we fill the earth with God's glory by loving our neighbor as ourselves, by doing our job well. And you know that about your job because you know how unloved you feel when your coworkers don't do their job well. We all know that person who treats work like a hot potato, you know, and they're just sending you emails, and you know, you're not trying to get information across, you're just trying to get this work off of you onto me. It doesn't feel very loving. No, we fill the earth with God's glory. We love our neighbor as ourselves by doing our work well, by creating art that reflects the beauty of our Creator, by developing technology that expresses the wonder of His creative being. We do everything to the glory of God. Nothing's normal. Everything's amazing when we do it for His glory to fill the earth with His goodness. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a lot of work to me. And it is. I mean, work is full of dignity, whether it's work in your home or outside of it. Because our God, according to Genesis 1, is a worker who gets his hands dirty in the creation. There's not much more unlike God than laziness in this life. But it's still a lot of work. And that's why it is glorious news that the second way we live as God's image bearers for God's glory is by resting in Him. By resting in Him. One of the most stunning realities in Genesis chapter 2 is that rest is presented not as a means to more work, but as an end in itself. You notice that God works in order to rest. He worked 6 days, and the rest day hasn't ended yet. Rest is not a means to more work. It is a glorious end in itself. Genesis 2, 1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, all the work that he had made. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So on the seventh day, what we see is God resting from his creative work, not ceasing activity. We know that because Hebrews 1 tells us that even now, he is working and upholding the universe by the word of his power. What we're seeing in the seventh day is that the unrivaled creator and king ceases his creative work and then sits upon the cosmic throne in his cosmic temple. This is temple language, from which he rules the universe and receives our worship. He's on the throne. And the most obvious application of this is the fourth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, that God told Israel that they're to work 6 days and rest one. And on that one day, they cease from their normal work to do nothing but worship God and enjoy him because God's ruling and because God's worthy of it. So here's my point. The reason you can rest is because God is ruling. The reason you should rest is because God is ruling. Since your identity is creature and not creator, your activity includes rest. The reason you don't always have to be subduing, the reason you don't always have to be accomplishing, the reason you should pause to rest and do nothing but worship and enjoy God is because He is ruling and He's worthy of it. It is a profound act of faith for many of us to rest. It's a profound act of faith when you get up in the morning to meet with God first and be, quote, productive second. It's a profound act of faith to hit the City Light Bible reading plan before you hit your to-do list. It's a profound act of faith to do what you can to work 6 days and cease from your normal work once a week to worship God and enjoy Him. And listen, I know that many of you don't have absolute control over your schedule. Someone else tells you when you work and when you rest. I understand that. And I would actually encourage you not to be overly concerned about the narrowness of it. In fact, if you're kind of curious about the Sabbath, we did a series on the Ten Commandments. You can check it out on the website. But what I want to encourage you with is the more general reality that rest is an end in itself. As image bearers, we cease from our normal work regularly because God is ruling and because He is worthy of nothing but our adoration. Have you ever wondered why we're all so tired? I wonder about this. Why are we all so tired? You know, from a sociological perspective, you rest more than nearly any human culture ever has. Why are you so tired? I mean, part of it, frankly, is that we live in a fallen world, and hey, you know, if I'm going to be exhausted by something, I want to be exhausted for the glory of God. I'm not trying to get to the end of my life with some sense of balance. Okay, balance is way overrated. I want to get to the end of my life exhausted and wrung out for the glory of God. But have you ever wondered why we're also like exhausted even in our souls? You know, I think it's because for most of us, we just don't know how to rest in a way that's life-giving. You know, we rest in a Netflix binge and wonder why we're more tired afterward. No, rest is enjoying God, ceasing from normal labor to do nothing but enjoy Him and what He has made. And that is a very good thing. And when we neglect it, it's often because we forget that we're not God. We're image bearers. Now, the ultimate way that we rest in God is by entering into the rest of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, according to the New Testament, the wages we've earned from all our work is nothing but death and eternal condemnation in hell. Isaiah tells us that even our good works are filthy rags before a holy God. But the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our rest, has come into the world to do the ultimate work we could never do, to live the righteous life that we should have lived on our behalf, and to die the sinner's death in our place, though He was sinless. And do you remember what He said just before He died? It is finished. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to do the work of saving sinners, and that work is finished and He's resurrected, you no longer have to work to try to earn God's favor you never could. You no longer have to go out there and try to establish an identity on your own steam. Instead, you can embrace Jesus Christ as your only ultimate rest now and forever. Today, whether you've never embrace Jesus as your only eternal rest, or you embraced Him long ago, will you receive His restful invitation? Where He says to us, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Today, will you give Jesus the yoke of your eternal condemnation and sin and receive from Him the light yoke of forgiveness and grace and identity as adopted sons of and daughters of God through Him? If you're looking for words to help you express that maybe for the first time, please grab your Connect card. It has a sample prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. The words just help guide you. You can check off that box, let us know so we can follow up with you. But if you've embraced Jesus as your only and ultimate rest from the penalty and power of sin, I want to invite you to remember him today at the communion table. I want to invite you to come to the tables anytime during the next three songs, the tables in front or in back. Tear off a piece of bread, it's a symbol of his body broken. Dip in the cup, it's a symbol of his blood shed. Take it and eat it and remember, I can rest from trying to establish an identity or a righteousness because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I trust him alone. And if you want prayer for anything going on in your life or in response to God's word, there'll be folks in the back during the next three songs. They'd love to pray with you about anything. You can bring your burdens to them because they're burdened people tossing their burdens on Jesus. So don't be self-conscious about going for prayer. It's just one poor beggar showing another poor beggar where to find bread. And if you're a covenant member of City Light, as you pray and as you worship, ask God even to bring spontaneous words of encouragement. We'd say words of prophecy to build up the body here. And if God does bring something to mind, please come to the front so we can test it according to Scripture and communicate it as appropriate. Now, finally, my friends, I want you to know down in the depths of you, who you are, you have a stunning identity. You have been created in God's image and redeemed by his true image bearer, Jesus Christ. You are his adopted sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And now you have the exquisite privilege of aligning that identity with incredibly purposeful activity, filling the earth with God's glory and resting in God's rule. Let's enjoy it together. Amen.